We are going to read a passage from Hosea chapter 2. We'll read from verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her path. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for that it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbath, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me, so I'll make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I'll punish her for the days of the Baals, which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyard from there and then the valley of Achor as the door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take her from her mouth the names of the Baals. They shall be remembered by their names no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beast of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I'll betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. So I know that we went through this passage about a few weeks ago as we went together, the series in the book of Hosea. Today we will try to, it's the same passage, but we will try to look at it through the lens of Lord's Day 4, which talks about our misery. But notice that God is giving... making an announcement what kind of punishment he will give, he will chastise Israel with. And then that chastisement at the end will take Israel, Gomer, to the desert to isolate her from her idols, what she loves. And then they will right away connect to the gospel message, how God will save her and make her to return to him. So... the punishment, sometimes we call chastisement, doesn't necessarily mean that God hates you. That to those who love, God loves, he chastises just like a father chastises the child because he loves the child. We'll go visit to Lord's Day 4. Lord's Day 4 also talks about a punishment and also sin and misery, Lord's Day 4. It's a continuation of Lord's Day 3. So Lord's Day 3, where does the man's corrupt nature come from? Adam and Eve. Are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, we do. We are always inclined to all evil unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. John chapter 3, verse 3 to 5. Now we come to Lord's Day 4. As I said again, it's connected to the previous Lord's Day. But doesn't God do a man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. So God created man and good in his image, that Adam and Eve were able to keep the law with their will. They had a will, free will. But they plunged themselves and their posterity into eternal damnation. It says, instigation of the devil, willful disobedience. Some other translations said deliberate disobedience. Question answer number 10. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them. Okay. Them, both of them, by a just judgment, both now and in eternity. Having declared, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. Question answer 11. But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. They're not contradictory to each other in God. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. May the Lord bless us with the preaching of his word. So, beloved in the Lord, so today's sermon, as I said, we'll look at some of the passages that we read through the lens of Lord's Day 4, which talks about sin and misery. As you notice that, if you look at your confession, your book, at the end of Lord's Day 4, questions 11, that's the end of the first section, sin and misery, and then you see part 2, deliverance, beginning with the Lord's Day 5. One of the distinctive characteristics of the Heidelberg Catechism is that it assigned small amount of Lord's Days dealing with sin and misery, the subject of misery. While the catechism deals with much longer with the subject of redemption or salvation or deliverance, as you see from the title here. The catechism deals with the topic of sin and misery from Lord's Day 2 to 4, 2, 3, 4, 3 Lord's Days. Whereas when it comes to the subject of redemption, our confession deals with that subject from Lord's Day 5 to Lord's Day 32. There's unbalance there, you might think. And yeah, there is. But there is a good reason for that. There is an assumption that the author of a catechism were of the opinion that the section of misery is not as important as the subject, the topic of redemption. He only assigned 3 Lord's Days. But this assumption is false. It's not that the authors of catechism thought the topic of sin and misery is insignificant. That's not what they were thinking. But let me explain this way. Think of sudden, devastating flood. So suddenly happened, in a very short amount of time, the water pushed into the land due to heavy rain, which happened maybe overnight, over a few hours. But it was so devastating, beautiful land became in a single night, water reservoir, vegetation, field, greenhouse destroyed. Whole cities and villages were demolished. It took just a single night, but it will take years and years to be restored. So it's kind of the same way here. What was destroyed by one wrong, evil action or wrong decision, single action on single day by someone named Adam and Eve, it took long, long time to restore through the promise of seed. So it makes sense, kind of makes sense. The catechism puts more time explaining, focusing on, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ right away in the Lord's Day 5 and 6 and 6 and 7, explaining how this devastating devastation is restored by God Himself throughout the redemptive history. Of course, I don't mean to undermine the importance of understanding our sin and misery that was already mentioned clearly in the Lord's Day 1. If you want to live and die in this comfort in Jesus Christ, what do you need to know? First, you must know how great my sin and my misery are. So here are our theme and points. We are going to just borrow the three questions from Lord's Day 4 as our theme and points, as our points, the three objections from Lord's Day 4. Number one, doesn't God do man injustice by requiring in His law what his man is unable to do? Second point, will God let go, permit such a disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Number three, isn't God also merciful? So let's pretend to be everyone. Let's pretend to be, we're going to be a little theologians entertaining these questions. So Lord's Day 3, look, the previous Lord's Day, we confessed that we are incapable, we are not able to do anything good. According to the Holy Scripture, there are three things that we are incapable of. First, we are not able to do anything that God wants us to do with our sinful nature. We are sinful. Second, we are not able to understand. Okay, so do understand. And then third, we are not able to desire godly things. To be honest with you, I got this really nicely summarized, the three things that we are not able to do from our textbook that we use in the Senior Catechism, The Golden Chains of Our Salvation, which summarized really well the scripture, the biblical doctrine of total depravity. Three things. We are not able to do, understand, desire. Do, which covers the daily activities that we do. Physical things, physical activities. Understand, your mental capacity that covers our mentality. Desire covers your heart, what's in your heart. So pretty much everything, every part of you, your body, soul, spirit, we are not able to please God. We are not able to do or desire or think what God wants us to think or desire. Pretty clear. Lord's Day 3, question and answer 7. And I'm paraphrasing. Since Adam and Eve disobeyed, this fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin, as we just sang from Psalm 51b, stanza 3. So, after that question, we come to Lord's Day 4. Lord's Day 3, still question answer 8. Are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. And then now we come to Lord's Day 4. It builds up its argument based on Lord's Day 3. So we just confess that we are not able to do anything good. We are so corrupt, inclined toward all evil. But wait a minute. But God desires us to keep His law still. Does that make sense to you? God nevertheless requires all of you, all of us, do what is good. So, there was an objection here, historically, Lord's Day 4, question and answer 9 reflects that and asks, but doesn't God do injustice? Is it fair that God requires us to do good or what is required in the law, which man is unable to do? That's a pretty good argument, isn't it? Genesis 6, Genesis 8 kind of talks about our nature. Genesis 6, 5, Lord saw the wickedness of man was so great in the earth, every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. And God swept everything by the flood. And then after the flood, even after the flood, Genesis 8:21, God said, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, those who have children, they call that, I don't know why people call terrible two. I think it should apply to every age. Terrible 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And you know what I mean. Every intent, evil from his youth. Not only children, we were also evil from youth. Everyone, every man's heart. Yes, man submitted himself into slavery of sin, not capable of doing anything good. But here's something that we have to learn before we answer that question number 9 of Lord's Day 4. 3 small points here. First, remember, it is man who submitted himself willingly, deliberately, submitted himself into the slavery of sin. The catechism is very correct, reflects Genesis 3. When God created man and woman, they were created in God's image. They were created good. They knew him. They loved him with all their hearts. But they betrayed God. Sin entered. They no longer loved him. It was man's deliberate decision to fall. Think about it. It's very important before we answer those questions. So, whose fault is that? The Bell's Confession specifically warns against those people who try to say that it is God's fault or insinuate somehow that God somehow tricked man to fall. God predestined people to fall. Whereas Bible teaches, no. It is God, it is man's deliberate decision. Man wanted to be like God. So we have to have this things straight out before we go to that question. So second point. So when you say God is unjust, right? So if you look at the question, but doesn't God do man an injustice? Injustice, right? The objection has to do with whether he's just or not. So when you say God is unjust, you have to be very, very careful about that. I should say, you must refrain yourself from such impious thoughts. Because what you are pretty much saying is God is somehow unjust that he did wrong to his creatures. Or in other words, to be wronged, okay, I hope you can follow this carefully. To be wronged, so somebody wronged me, somebody did something harmful to me. To be wronged means has this presupposition. In the first place, that I have a certain right which had been trampled underfoot. In this case, under God's foot. To say God is unjust has this presumption that we deserve something better. Sounds familiar to you from Genesis 3? Isn't that at the first place, that's how they fell? Right? By instigation of the devil. Oh, you can be like God. You can be wise. You can open your eyes. That's Isaiah or Ezekiel passage. describe Lucifer, Satan, by saying, I will exalt myself to sit in the throne in heaven. I will exalt myself at the same level as the Lord, the Almighty. Entitlement. There's something we deserve. God took it away unjustly. We do not deserve this punishment, but God unjustly punishes us. Impious thought is something that we should be aware of. In other words, distrust. So keep that in our minds. And then we are going to the thirdly, which is actually the question from here. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? In other words, God still requires us to keep the law. What's up with that? We are not able to do it. What's the point? But congregation, wait a minute. Look, let us visit what the law is. If you flip the page to the front, Lord's Day 2 talks about the law. So let's revisit. Let's try to be objective. Let's revisit what the law is. Lord's Day 2, which is direct quotation from Matthew 22, which is the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the law? What did the Lord Jesus teach about us in the summary of the law in Matthew 22? Here it is. I'm sure you all know this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the great and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, why am I mentioning this? So let's visit the question again. Doesn't God do a man injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? Now, let's substitute the word law with this great commandment, because that's what the law is all about. What is the law all about? Love. So wait a minute. So let me substitute that and read it for you. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring man to love what man is unable to do? Now, you see, again, what is it that God requires of men? In Micah passage, do justice, walk in righteousness, walk justly, and then love your God. What is he requiring of us? He says, love me. Nothing more, nothing less. Love me, he said. And also, second is like it, love your brothers and sisters. We read from Hosea chapter 2. As I mentioned many times in the previous sermons, the picture of Hosea was the picture of the relationship between God and man. God asks Israel to keep his law, which is reflected by the relationship between Hosea and Gomer. Just as God requires his people to love him, Hosea is asking his wife to love him. Now let me ask you this way. Is it unjust that God requires man to love him and love his neighbor? Well, Adam and Eve, when they were created, everything was good. Relationship with man and God, Heavenly Father, was great. They could have a fellowship without any hindrances. It was like a new married couple, if I may put it that way, like a honeymoon period. But when they sinned, their trust was broken. There was a thick barrier between God and man, which was later symbolized by the thick temple curtain between the Holy of Holies and the lesser holy place in the temple. Adam and Eve were not willing to talk with God but rather hide themselves in the bush. If I may call, the previous relationship with God was like newly married, fresh and loving. The relationship after they sinned became so bitter. And if I want to make call, I don't know if it's appropriate, but I think we can do that. In the light of picture of Hosea, the couple, it looks like the couple who is about to divorce. Now, again, is it just for God to require a man to love him? Is it unjust for Hosea to command his wife, Gomer, to love him? Is it unjust for Hosea, who represents God, to require Gomer to be faithful to him? Again, that's what the law is all about, isn't it? And the answer is, of course. Of course not. Of course, when it comes to the question, is it unjust? Of course not. He is just. He has all the rights to ask us to love him. As the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 5:23, there's no law against the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There's no law against love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. Love comes first. There's no injustice requiring those things from man. But wait a minute. Didn't you say that man is not able to do that? Man is not able to love? That's true. Gomer was not able to love Hosea. Why do you think that is? Is that because she was physically hindered to love him? Is that because she was mentally disabled? No, I don't think so. It was not like she was mentally unable or physically challenged. No, there's no sign of that in the passage. She was unable to love because she chose not to love. She submitted herself into the slavery of adultery. It's like addiction, right? When you fall into addiction, you do it, maybe out of curiosity. The point is, you're the one who does it. You get into the addiction, and then addiction continues, and you're not able to get out by yourself. Right? Let's say someone is addicted to something quite serious. And what do you say to the person? Well, I see you're not able to stop. You're not able to stop doing drugs. I'm sorry, that's too bad. But since you're not able to do it, well, we'll just pretend like we didn't see. You may just keep using drugs or I don't know, wine or smoking. We'll just allow that simply because, what can we do? You're not able to break yourself out of that vicious cycle of drug addiction. We'll just let you do that. We'll just allow you to keep cheating on your wife. It seems like you're not able to break your relationship out of that another woman. It seems like you're addicted. That's not how that goes. The Catechism described the fallen state of man by saying, man, but at the instigation of the devil in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of this gift. So the man is not able to get out of the cycle, just like addiction, yes. But does that mean God should let man to keep doing what he's doing? No, 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 no. Here's another illustration, hopefully it helps. A merchant who purchased a lot of goods and sold these again at a fair profit. And instead of paying his bill, He squandered money and became very poor. And he's responsible for his actions. His creditor came to him and demanded the payment that he owed. Is he doing injustice? Of course not. Of course not. Isn't that the kind of story that when Jesus talked about the ungrateful servant who didn't forgive, he himself had lots of debt, he was forgiven, and he was now willing to forgive his friend, his fellow servant, right? So Adam, willfully, upon instigation of the devil, spent all his money. Although God created man and poured, lavished upon him the ability, great ability, which enabled man to do what God required. So if God just let man be, oh, you just corrupt man, do whatever you want, I'm not going to require of the law, which is to love me, because simply you're not able to do it, I'm just going to let you be. That connects to the question, what kind of God are we serving? He's not brutal God who doesn't care about our inability, our terrible, sinful, miserable state, but he cares. That's what he commands us. That's why he requires us. And that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. According to the Bible, the creditor, God, even paid debt for that man. In our reading, Hosea is a really good example too. Hosea is the one who paid for the debt for Gomer. We didn't really read it, but it's in chapter 3. He came, he went and paid for 15 shekels of silver and barley, right? So in the same way, Jesus Christ paid our debt on the cross. Something that we are not able to do, something that we are not able to keep. We are not able to love, but Christ fulfilled the law, fulfilled the righteousness by obeying every single requirement of the law perfectly in our place. That is portrayed well in the story of Hosea. Let's go to the second question. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? So the first question about God's justice. Doesn't God do a man an injustice by requiring man to love him? Of course not. The second question is also about God's justice. Will God close his eyes on such disobedience and rebellion and let it just fly away and does not care? No, he cares. You know, in our daily lives, we see all sorts of injustices, crimes and all sorts of wrongdoings. And we say, oh, you know, did you hear that our neighbor got robbed and then somebody was killed and then these things happened? Oh, it's so really sad and I don't know what to say. Or sometimes some people say, it feels like God is not punishing them. If there is a God, how come God is allowing those things to happen? It feels like God doesn't care, you know? When I was in school, I thought about this question a lot. Do you know why people repeat their wrongdoings again and again? Do you know why criminals, they commit crimes again and again? It is because they're not punished right away. In other words, in some cases, if they don't get caught, their conscience is emboldened, heart is hardened, and I was never caught, and I can do it again, and they do it again. So Certainly, that was the case in the book of Hosea. Gomer, who was the wife of the prophet, think about it, wife of the prophet, wife of the godly man, didn't stop committing adultery. Detestable acts continued, and it got worse and worse. The first son was born, Jezreel. She didn't stop committing harlotry. Out of harlotry, she bore another child, daughter this time. But she kept after her daughter was born, even then, she didn't stop. She kept on cheating on her husband. Third child was born, but she didn't stop. And later, she ended up not living with Hosea anymore. Hosea had to find her and buy her back. That is the picture of people of Israel. That is the picture of us, picture of humanity, Cain and Abel. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, it got worse. Cain murdered Abel, his brother, throughout the chapters after 4, 5, 6 of Genesis, you read, the earth was rampant with sin. It got worse and worse. That the Lord saw the wickedness of man was so great that every single intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6, Genesis 8, evil from his youth. And we think, what's going on here? How come God allows those things happening in this world? Does God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Seems like it. Seems like it. There are many police officers working hard, but still there are crimes. Some people are not caught, and even for lifetime, and they don't face any consequences. No justice at all. But Scripture answers, certainly not. For instance, Genesis 6, the flood. Hosea chapter 2, verse 13, especially. I will punish her. It's very specific. For the days of the Baal to which she burned incense. I will punish her, surely. Catechism echoes that truth by saying, well, certainly not. He's terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. The anger of God erupts against original sin as well as actual sins. Original sin is a sin that we are born with. Psalm 51, verse 5. I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. Original sin. Original sin. The original sin is not an excuse. Well, some people like to give an excuse. Well, I was born in that way. That is the way I am. That's my nature. We can all say like that because we all have original sin. When murder happens these days or rape happens these days, when you go to the court, that's what bothers me. The lawyers who defend the accused, and then obviously the person did something, and the lawyer, I mean, I understand that's their job, but they try to prove that the accused, the suspect was mentally unstable. What is the purpose? So that they can reduce the jail time or something. Because they know that the suspect, the accused, will likely to get less sentence if they can successfully convince. Okay? Convince, that's the key word, convince. Not necessarily true, but you can convince them. Convince the judge or the jury then that she or he has a mental disability, even though he's not. Right? That's how the world goes. That's the way I am. Why I was born that way. Maybe they are. Therefore, my actions are excusable. I was born in that way. I should be punished lightly Or I should be punished, I should not be punished at all, because although I killed a person, although I raped the woman, and I inflicted so much pain to the person, I should be excused. But on the other side, the argument from the prosecutor goes like this. What about the victim? What about the victim? What about the one who's been wronged? What about justice? That is the question here. Will God let the wrongdoings, our rebellion, to be go unpunished? Original sin. I was born with original sin. Some people argue that there's nothing I could do. It was Adam and Eve. Well, here's the truth. I was born with original sin. Therefore, I can rebel against God. I can offend my neighbor. That's the argument that they make. And the scripture says, no, God is terribly angry with both our original sin as well as our actual sin. There's an intruder in this sanctuary or your home. A rat squeaking. You quickly go out there and grab a broom. Try to get rid of it. Your wife is screaming. Your kids are screaming. There's the rat going into the covers, dishwashers, and sink. The rat is underneath the bed in the children's room. What are you going to do? You took the broom. Try to get rid of the rat. But the rat speaks miraculously, holding his two paws, saying, "Look, master, it's not fair. Why do you hate me so much? I know I'm dirty. I know I'm rat. But that's the way that I was born. I was born this way." What would you do? The master of the house doesn't care, I can assure you. And he will drive the rat out ruthlessly, dead or alive. You know what I'm trying to say here? Original sin? That is our nature. God is displeased with the sinners because that's who we are. That is our nature. That is my nature. He who stands honestly before God acknowledges two things. He and his nature corrupted by sin. My identity. I am children of wrath. I not only do what is a sin, but my whole identity is tainted with sin. I'm just like the rat. Deserves to be kicked out. Although I was born that way. All of my being is permeated with sin. Unless, Luke 3 says, I'm born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no redemption. God's wrath is also likewise directed against our actual sin. Let me put it this way. If original sin is like a field, a bad field, actual sin is the weed that grows in that field. Why do we sin? Because we are sinful. Why are we sinful? Because we do sin and we have original sin. This weed, that weed is thriving, growing really well, rapidly, because you keep feeding them with greed, lust, hate, gossip, and all kinds of evil things. God hates that. Is God going to let it go unpunished? No. The punishment, I tell you, is terrible. God will punish them by just judgment, both now and in eternity. We see that example everywhere in the Bible, especially here in the book of Hosea. For instance, in Exodus, God punished the Egyptians, whole Egypt with the plagues. God punishes by sending disease or serpent or even death when people complained in the wilderness. God took away many lives when David sinned against the Lord at the end of his reign. He counted, there's a censorship that he counted the number of people in Israel. But here I would like to carefully distinguish those two words that was used in our catechism. It says God will punish them. Verse day 4, question answer 10. God will punish them by a just judgment, not unjust, just judgment, both now and in eternity. Those two words I like to make a careful distinction. Both now and eternity. Sometimes God brings punishment right now. Sometimes God withholds His punishment right now. And I would like to say the purpose why He does that right now in this life is because He wants repentance. Sometimes God takes away your grain, wine, linen. Hosea chapter 2, verse 9. God takes away things that people are depend upon. God gives that isolation, chastisement. Do you know why? Because God doesn't want His people to receive the second one, eternal punishment. So we can say, perhaps in some cases, this temporal punishment for God's people, we call the chastisement, is a blessing. Because the end goal is to bring people back to the Lord. We're going to go to the last point. But isn't God also merciful? We have heard about the wrath of God and temporal and eternal judgment, punishment, for both original sin and the actual sin. But what about God's mercy? Because we hear from the scripture that God is both just and merciful. God is certainly merciful, catechism says, but He is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against His supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. So may argue like this, Adam and Eve, isn't that too cruel? God is merciful, but isn't that too cruel that punishing whole humanity for just because Adam, just simply because Adam took the fruit one day and ate them? Isn't it too cruel to punish them with them and their children with eternal death just for eating a fruit? Now, first of all, the question is it's not fair because the problem does not just involve with the eating of the fruit. It's more than that. It involves with a whole lot. It was not like they were hungry and pick up the fruit and God was not happy about it, then that means God was just being unjust. No, but because there's behind that action, there is an evil intention. There's as the serpent said, they wanted to be like God. I take this fruit and I'll be wise. I will elevate myself to be equal with God. So let us not diminish the weight of that issue, the serious problem. It was not just the picking the fruit. There was something more. Second, isn't that cruel to punish the children with eternal punishment? Well, I'll tell you this, the way that we understand when it comes to punishment, the severity of the punishment has something to do with the severity of the crime, of course. And then I just mentioned it just before that it was offending God. It's not just eating, but it's challenging God for where He is. I want to be like God. So there was a severe enough. But also, the severity of the punishment has something to do with the question, whom you offend. Whom you offend. Going back to the previous illustration, bear with me, about the little rat. If you take the life of a rat, nobody comes to you and give you a fine for that. But if you harm a person, not an animal, a person, or murder someone, you have to receive more severe punishment. That is in the book of the Law of Moses, isn't it? If someone harms someone's animal, you have to pay fine or give compensation by monetary compensation. But when you kill someone, when you harm someone, it's eye for an eye. The assassination of the president of a nation, if you do that, you'll be in deep trouble. It depends which president that is. Say you president of United States, that's a whole lot heavier than... Of course, I'm not saying it's okay to kill someone who's insignificant. No, that's not what I mean, but you know what I mean. It depends on who the person is. The severity of punishment varies. Assassination of a president of a nation will bring much more severe consequences than killing someone on the street. Again, both are bad enough, of course, but in reality, there are different levels of punishment. Notice the wording of the catechism here. His justice demands that sin committed against His Supreme Majesty. Supreme Majesty. Be punished with supreme penalty. See the same word is used here? Supreme Majesty, supreme penalty. That's intentional. You offend the Most High God, and guess what? You will be punished with the most severe punishment. If I wrap up the sermon right here, some of you may be happy because it will end a little early, but that will be, I would say, incomplete sermon. Because we are leaving this building with a very depressing story, isn't it? We all offended God. What is Pastor Lee trying to say? We offended God. We deserve eternal punishment. Okay. And then what? But thankfully, the catechism doesn't end with the Lord's Day 4. It goes on to the part of deliverance. That's why I made an introduction. In the introduction, the catechism puts more time, more energy in the second part, deliverance, especially talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Guess what? It's the gospel news for us. We all deserve this supreme penalty. We all deserve eternal punishment. We all deserve shameful punishment that the prophet spoke of in Hosea chapter 2. I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. Chapter 2 verse 6. I will hedge up your ways with thorns. Shameful and terrible punishment, which in the New Testament God poured on His Son, Jesus Christ. Remember, I'm sure I mentioned it in the previous sermon. Verse 6, I will hedge you up with thorns. Christ's head was hedged up with the thorns. I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. While Christ hasn't done anything wrong, but He was on the cross in shame. And here's the simple gospel message. Very simple. All these terrible things that we read, eternal punishment, supreme judgment, penalty, we are all sinful, original sin, actual sin. Isn't God merciful?
Yes, he is. How?
We're going to continue to read about that in the Lord's Day 5. But in a brief summary, he's merciful in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sin committed against his supreme majesty, that punishment Jesus received as a mediator. That's the topic of the next Lord's Day, isn't it? Yes, Lord's Day 6. So is God merciful? Yes, he is also just. Well, the catechism could have ended in the first line. He is certainly merciful, but catechism doesn't wait there, doesn't stop there, but he says he is also just. Why do you think a catechism mentions that he is also just? Catechism wants to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, God's justice is also revealed, as much as his mercy. He is also just. He is both merciful and just. How do we understand that? Sometimes it's a difficult concept for us to understand. How can my father be merciful while he's spanking me, or he's correcting me, or disciplining me? Well, the key is the Lord Jesus Christ. God is both merciful and just, because he poured his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, he showed mercy to us. He did not let our disobedience go unpunished. At the same time, he is merciful in the works of our Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him will not face the eternal condemnation. Let this gospel message dwell in you and